All right, well, if you would, grab your Bibles, make your way with me over to Matthew chapter 22, the Gospel of Matthew, and the 22nd chapter. We're going to pick up verse 15 this morning. We'll continue on from there. I don't know what your week has been like, but my week has had a lot of talk about this event they call a debate. You can say amen if you want to. I know your week's been like that too. Lots of people talking about the debate. Lots of people very frustrated about said debate. Well, I'm here to extend to you the opportunity to redeem your debate experience this week. Right? There is possible for you to recover something you might enjoy and like about a good, lively debate. Because as we hop back into Matthew chapter 22, we're just continuing a debate. We're continuing a debate that Jesus has been involved in now for quite some time, since chapter 21, verse 23. We'll return there in just a moment. But the thing you notice about our debate this week takes a little shift, okay? It has been what the elders and the chief priests and, yeah, the Pharisees have been involved. But this morning, the Pharisees come to the front. And then the Sadducees come to the front. It's a tag team debate. When one party doesn't fare so well, they just tag somebody else and they come in and take over. And you would think, man, that really puts Jesus at a disadvantage, doesn't it? But because Jesus is who Jesus is, even though it's Jesus versus the world, Jesus still has the upper hand, and he exercises the upper hand over these people this morning. Read with me. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." They brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring left, his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just ask that as we come to encounter the words of the Lord Jesus this morning, would you make us a people very much not like these Pharisees and these Sadducees who entered into this conversation with ill intent, with malice in their hearts, with a predetermined response that they weren't going to be receptive to what was said. But Lord, I pray that you this morning would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds, that we might receive the word of the Lord and be changed by it, so that we would glorify you with our lives. Lord, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we hop in, back in verse 15, I do want to just remind you, like, this is a debate, this resuming. So what you've seen so far in the debate, it started in 21:23, where they asked Jesus, "Hey Jesus, what gives you the authority to do these things? Like, what gives you the right?" Who do you think you are? You're kind of destroying our livelihood, our way of lives, the way that we worship the Lord. Like, do you mind explaining to us why you think you get to do these things? And guess what Jesus has done since then? He's responded to those questions. He's responded directly to those particular questions they were asking him. He rebutted what they had to say. And then he's given a few parables, which have been the subject matter of our last few weeks in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, verse 15, this debate takes a shift. A new prompt is given. The focus is now on the Pharisees, who are going to conspire together to try to trap Jesus. Just look at verse 15. Then, after what's just happened, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him or to trap him in his words. So let's see what they come up with. Here's their trap. Here's their scheme. Verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Sorry, I just got to pause right there. Maybe that makes me a bad debate moderator. I don't know. But we just got to diagnose something. Here's what just happened. Their disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, we're talking about the Pharisees and the Herodians. This is who gets together to go talk to Jesus. Pharisees, let's just remind ourselves of who they are. The Pharisees are like religious purists. They are doing their dead level best to take the Old Testament along with the rabbinic interpretation seriously. Like they're doing everything they can to try to get in line with what they believe the Old Testament teaches. Now they've got a problem because they've wrongly understood the Old Testament, but nonetheless, they are a religious people who are trying to be as pure as they possibly can. And they think that Rome is keeping them from doing that. Not easy to worship the Lord in an Old Testament sense while you're under the thumb of pagan Gentile people. That's where they're at. These are the Pharisees. That's their outlook. That's their mindset. The Herodians. Herodians are people who are sympathetic with the reign of the Herods. So this Herodian dynasty, all the different Herods that you see in the New Testament, they belong to this dynasty. They pretend to be Jews. They pretend to be kind of sympathetic to the Jews, even though they themselves aren't Jews. But guess where their ultimate allegiance lies? Guess where they ultimately get their power from? They are puppet kings who work for Rome. So if you just took that on face value, how do you suppose that the Pharisees and the Herodians get along on a normal Sunday morning? And the answer is not too good. No love lost between the two of them. But here, all of a sudden, they are partners. They found a common opponent, and so they are linked together. When I was in college, I had an econ professor who told us the story about the bootleggers and the Baptist. When Prohibition was a thing, and they were talking about overturning Prohibition, guess who found themselves on the same side of the aisle? The bootleggers and the Baptists. The Baptists didn't want to see alcohol become a legal thing because they didn't want to see the moral reasons. They didn't want to see society become a bunch of drunks. That didn't pan out too well. But they didn't want to see society become a bunch of drunks. And so they were, yeah, let's keep Prohibition. And guess what? The bootleggers said, yeah, we got to keep Prohibition because we're making a bunch of money selling this illegal alcohol. So the Baptists and the bootleggers, for very different reasons, found themselves pushing for the same thing, right? We've got a common enemy, and that's the legal sale of alcohol. The bootleggers and the Baptists all in this thing together. Something similar is happening this morning. When you watch the Pharisees and you watch the Herodians scheme up with one another, they're scheming up with one another because the only thing they can agree on is we're against Jesus. We don't like each other, but we do not want to see Jesus's power continue to extend. We've got to shut him down. Let's see if we can find a way to trap him. And so they try. Here's what they say. They send the disciples, the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, and they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances." Now, if you were just to adopt the standard definition of flattery, which is saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back, you could just put this in the dictionary. But like this would be example one of how that word could be used. These people don't like Jesus. They don't say nice things about Jesus, but they've come to Jesus saying nice things, trying to butter him up. But what they've missed is they're actually right. They've actually rightly died. Yes, Jesus is true, and Jesus is teaching the way of God truthfully. And what has gotten them into this position is that Jesus doesn't care about these people's opinions. You've watched Jesus all through the Gospel of Matthew, right? Pace himself. Try to control how much notoriety he's got, how many people are mad at him, all these things. Because he's got to get to Jerusalem. But guess what? He's in Jerusalem. There is no holding back anymore. He's come to Jerusalem. He knows what he's come to Jerusalem to do, and he's letting these people have it, and he does not care what they think about him because he knows why he's in the city. He's just telling it how it is, and they are not happy about that. So they try to flatter him. They flatter him with all these things that they don't like about Jesus because he's just telling it how it is, and he's going to tell it how it is one more time this morning. So they ask the question. Here's finally their question, verse 17. Hey, tell us. Jesus, why don't you tell us then what you think. Is it lawful? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What they're talking about here is something called the poll tax. The poll tax was a tax that was levied by the Roman government, by Caesar, on everyone who lived in the region of Judea. So think like Greater Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was born there. He's born just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, but Jesus hasn't lived his life there. You'll remember he's from Nazareth. He's from the region of Galilee. So Jesus himself, this tax wasn't aimed at him. But these people who are living in the region, the religious leaders who are based in Jerusalem, they're asking Jesus, hey, let's talk about the law of God. Can we, do we have room to pay taxes to Caesar under the law of God or not? It's a very contentious question. This tax had been instituted about 25 years before Jesus was asked this question. And when it was instituted the first time, a revolt started. The Jewish people were highly offended about this tax. It's highly problematic in their minds. They don't want to pay this tax to the government, particularly in the way that they were required to pay it. But the Pharisees and the Herodians, their scheme, their trap, they think they've got Jesus between a rock and a hard place. Because they're going to ask Jesus this question, and if Jesus responds back and says, hey, pay the tax, they're going to cry out to the masses of people who have this stick-it-to-the-man attitude, we don't want to pay taxes to those dirty Roman people, and they're looking to the law of God to say they don't have to. They're going to go to those Jews and say, you heard what Jesus said, right? He's a traitor to the Jews. He turned his back on the Jews. He's not a real Jew. You can't follow that guy. He doesn't even respect the Jewish law. If Jesus says, pay the tax, that's what they're going to say. If Jesus responds back and says, don't pay the tax, remember where they've got connections. With the Romans, with Herod. They're going to go to the Roman authorities and say, you got to shut this down. This guy's a rogue. He's a radical. He's an insurrectionist. He's telling people not to obey Caesar. You might want to deal with that, Romans. So they think they've got it. No matter how Jesus responds, they think they've got it. Jesus happens to see right through this. He knows it's a trap. Verse 18, aware of their mouths. Jesus says, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Trap. Jesus knows it's a trap. He sees right through it. He knows these people. He knows they don't like him. He knows they're not curious. He knows they're trying to get him in trouble. And he knows how to respond truthfully and get out of it. Verse 19. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. So upon being asked this question, Jesus says, all right, show me the coin. And the coin he's presented with is what's called a denarius. This was the coin that had to, under the poll tax law, this was the coin you had to use to pay this tax to Caesar. The reason this coin was problematic is because of the image in the inscription. On the coin, it has an image of Tiberius Caesar, Roman emperor at that time. It's got his picture on it. And then under the image, it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So the Jews, if you understand anything about them, they have a problem with that. That's a blasphemous claim. You can't call a man God and worship him as God. And the Jews say, because this coin is a symbol of your worship of a man as if he was God, we don't want nothing to do with this coin. We don't want to pay you the coin. So they were trying to ask the question, under God's law, do we pay that tax? Do we handle that coin? Or do we not handle that coin and pay that tax? They try not to use it on a regular basis. They've got these little copper coins that they can use for other things that don't have an inscription, that don't have an image. So there's usually a way around it. But this particular tax puts them in a bind. And so Jesus, his response, his question that he asked them is, hey, can I see one of those coins, one of those abominable coins that you guys refuse to use and have anything to do with? And look who has one. Jesus doesn't have one. Look who has one. The people who say we aren't supposed to use this coin, they show Jesus the coin. Talk about hypocrites. They've got one of the coins that they're worried about not having. And so they show Jesus the coin. And then Jesus says, hey, let's talk about the coin. Let's talk about what's on the coin. Whose image is it?
Caesar's
image. Whose inscription is it? Well, it's Caesar's inscription. And that leads Jesus to respond, middle of verse 21. They said it's Caesar's. And then he said to them, okay, so therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Sure looks like Caesar's coin to me, boys. Got Caesar's picture on it. It's got Caesar's inscription on it. It sure looks to me like this coin belongs to Caesar. If it's got his image on it, it must belong to him. He must own it. We live in a society that still functions the same way. If it's got somebody's image on it, it's theirs. I'll give you some more current events to think about. Some of you, firsthand knowledge, some of you are going to have to imagine with me. There's a recent video game that's come out. This made a pretty big deal. It's a big deal because for the last decade, people haven't been able to make college football games. Last time they made one was back in 2014. But this year, they found a way to make a college football game. So you can go and buy a new college football game for 2025. And the reason there was like a 10-year hiatus on making these college football games was because some people got together and said, hey, you can't do what you're doing. You people over at EA Sports, you're making a game that has the image of these college football players, but you're not compensating them for it. Like, it's using their image, but you're not paying them for their image. You are stealing their image from them. That's their image. And the rationale was, if you're going to create a video game that has a little virtual me running around, virtually playing football, you've got to compensate me for that because my image belongs to me. They took it to the courts, and the court said, yeah, that's right. If you're going to use their image, you have to pay those people. And so because we live in the time where college football has managed to become as much of a talent for sale industry as anything else, they've now found a way to pay those people, and they're making the college football game again. The same thing's true in Jesus' day that's true in our day. If it's got somebody's image on it, it's theirs. Your image equals your property. And Jesus says, so if it's got Caesar's picture on it, return it to Caesar. It's Caesar's. But then he makes foundational things foundational again. Render to Caesar's, return to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And to God's, things that are God. That coin's Caesar's. He's got his image on it. He owns it. It belongs to him. But you ought to give to God that which has his image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Yeah, the coin's got Caesar's image on it. It's his coin. It belongs to him. He owns it. He made the thing. It's his. Give it back. If he wants it, give it back to him. But while you guys are worried about your little political scheming, you've missed the foundational requirement that not only does Caesar's coin belong to Caesar's, you're created in the image of God. And so guess what? Your life belongs to him. Give the coin to Caesar and give every square inch of your life to the God who created you. That's what they're missing. That's what the Pharisees are missing. They want to get in these little intricate questions about the law. They want to work on their little conspiracy theories. They want to scheme about what they're going to do politically. They're interested in all that stuff. Guess what they're not interested in? Living their lives unto the Lord. And so now that Jesus, they know what he's just done, he's shifted this conversation away from the tax and back to how they relate to the Lord. So look at what happens. Verse 22. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left it. They went away. They're tired of talking about how they're living unto the Lord. They're not living unto the Lord very well, as the past several weeks have exposed. Just to recap, Jesus said, hey, you Pharisees, you're like a son who talks about how much work he's going to go do out in the field and then never goes and does it. That's how your life is looking before the Lord. You Pharisees, you're like tenants, like people who rented out a field, and then when the master of the field sent to you and said, hey, give me what's mine, you killed his servant. You killed his son. Y'all are the worst tenants ever. That's what you Pharisees are like. You tenants are like people, you Pharisees are like people who got invited to the big wedding banquet, the king's wedding banquet. The king's son's going to have a marriage. And what did you do? You scorned his invitation to the point you killed the messengers. And so guess what? The king came in and killed you and burned down your city. That's how your religious life is going, Pharisees. That's how your life before the Lord is going. So maybe instead of worrying about these whole politics deal and whether we pay the tax or not, maybe you should worry about the root problem. How is your life before the Lord? Brothers and sisters, I'll just say to you in a word of passing application, we're in a really dangerous season right now. I'm grateful for this church. It hasn't been anything that stirred up or caused division. That's good. Praise the Lord. We'll work to keep it that way. But what a shame it would be if we knew everything there was to know about the current political happenings and the political trends and the polling data and all that good stuff, but we were ignorant of the things of God. What a mistake. Like, what? Talk about not putting first things first. If I ask you, what's your favorite psalm, and you say, I don't know. How many are there again? If I ask you that question, you respond that way. But you say, Thomas, but did you see what they put on Fox News last night? That's a problem. We've got to keep first things first. We've got to keep foundational things foundational. Yeah, give to Caesar's what's Caesar's. We have a responsibility to be aware of what's going on in the world around us so that we can be effective ambassadors for the Lord. Yes, I'm not trying to take that away at all, but we got to keep first things first. We've got to keep foundational things foundational. We do owe something to the government as citizens of the government, but we owe everything to the Lord. So let's not be a people who see our time and effort and energy aimed at the world while our delight in the Lord and our love for his people smolders like a dying flame. If that were to happen to us, brothers and sisters, we would be well on our way to being modern-day Pharisees. And that's not a good thing to be. Nor is it a good place to be with the Sadducees. Because here come the Sadducees. Let's look at verse 20. The same day, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. They're going to ask him a question too. Let's just remind ourselves of who these Sadducees are. The Sadducees are kind of like the elite leadership, ruler, scholar, academic-y people class. They think they're all smart and sophisticated. You'll see even in that verse that we just read, they do not believe in the resurrection. So they've got some very tangible distinctions about their belief in the afterlife. They don't believe in a resurrection. I hate to say it, but I got to say it. That's why they're sad. You see. Right? That's a good way to remember what the Sadducees believe. They don't believe in a coming resurrection. So here they come, and it's, you can just read verse 23. They're tagging off with the Pharisees. Get out of the way, you Pharisees, simpletons. We're going to show you how to do this, since we actually understand how to argue. We're smart people. We're sophisticated people. We'll take it. Good try, but we'll take it from here. And so here they come. The Sadducees come asking a question. Their question is, verse 24. Hey, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Deuteronomy 25, Moses did say that. It's a command given to the people of Israel. They've conveniently left out the next verse that Moses wrote, which explains the purpose of this. It's not like a willy-nilly thing you throw around in the debate. It actually had a purpose, and that purpose was to carry on the tribes in the lines of Israel. It was to preserve this people that God called out of Egypt for himself. Make sure that the tribes and the lineages continue, and to make sure that happens, we install this principle. So it's so that the people of Israel would continue on as a people. You know who doesn't care about that? The Sadducees. Because they just think it's a gotcha clause. Like, we're going to use this and we're going to craft a little riddle for Jesus, and it's going to expose that Jesus, hey, his view of the resurrection is just not tenable. So here comes a riddle. Here's where they're going with this. Verse 25. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. This is a ridiculous, hypothetical situation that the Sadducees have concocted. And they've made it so ridiculous because they think that it is going to expose that Jesus' view of the resurrection has to be wrong. Now, it's worth noting, since I just said that, it's worth noting. Let's just all clock in here. Jesus has a view of the resurrection. They've got a problem with Jesus because he's got a view of the resurrection. If you've been around for anything we've talked about in the Gospel of Matthew, if you've read the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has a view of the resurrection. He has a view of the resurrection where those who are righteous in the sight of God are going to live with him forever in the kingdom of God. And he's got a view of the resurrection where those who reject the Lord and those who will not humble themselves like little children and come to the Lord, they live forever also. They live forever in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness where the fire doesn't go out and the worm never gets enough to eat. That's Jesus' view of the resurrection. The Sadducees think that by asking this question, they're going to expose that Jesus, along with the Pharisees, by the way, have got to be wrong about everything that they're saying. His view of the kingdom of God must be wrong. Jesus, his response is, he's not the one who's wrong. The Sadducees are the one who's wrong, and he's going to be happy to show them why after he offends them. Verse 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, y'all are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. I listened to Keith's sermon last week. Number one, I really enjoyed it. Number two, he hit on them. This is the most offensive thing that you can say to a group of religious elites who consider themselves Bible scholars par excellence. That's easy. You know what your problem is? You don't understand the Bible. I know you think you know everything about the Bible, but Jesus tells Sadducees, y'all don't know jack about the Bible. You don't know the first thing about the Bible. You're reading the Bible wrong. Yeah, great, you're familiar with a bunch of little strange verses here and there, but you don't even know how to interpret it in context. You literally went into Deuteronomy 25 and ripped out a verse so you could try to win an argument. You don't know anything about reading the Bible. Let me talk to you about the Bible. Let me talk to you about the power of God. Because you don't know how to read the Bible, guess what? You also don't know God. Because you can't read the Word rightly, you don't understand God rightly. And because you don't understand the Word or the power of God, you've got massive problems in your theology. And here's the first problem in your theology. The most foundational issue with this hypothetical situation that you've just posed to me because you don't understand anything about the resurrection. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So the Sadducees, in their wrong understanding of the resurrection, because again, they don't believe there's a resurrection, but in their understanding of what the resurrection would be, they think that the world that is to come is just a carbon copy of this world. It's exactly the same. It functions exactly the same way. All the same people have all the same relationships. It has not dawned on them that what the scriptures teach about the world that is to come is that God is making all things new. You can't take your understanding of this world and all the different intricacies and relationships of it and superimpose it on that world, because it ain't going to make no sense. It's a new world. God's making all things new. And because God's making all things new, guess what's not going to be there? Death. And since death's not going to be there, guess what we don't need? Procreation. And since people aren't going to procreate, guess what? They're neither married nor given in marriage. Brothers and sisters, without compromising or undoing your beliefs about heaven, that we will know the people that we see in heaven, we will have relationships that continue on in heaven, you can keep all that. I just want to inform you, those relationships don't work the same and don't look the same. They've been changed. God's making all things new. Let's start with marriage. Let's just take marriage since that's the subject here. Let's think about marriage in Ephesians 5. What's the purpose? What's it doing? Why do good Christian people get married? Well, according to Ephesians 5, what marriage is a picture, a parable that is acted out where the man, the husband, in that relationship, he models the type of sacrificial love that points us to the love that the Lord Jesus had and with which the Lord Jesus loved and loves his church. The husband is representing that in marriage. The wife, the bride, she's coming along in marriage, and she's representing how the true church, the blood-bought bride of the Lord Jesus, how she responds and submits to his good and godly leadership. So marriage is intended to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now let's talk about how that looks in the world that is to come. If you were here last week, what you heard about the world that is to come is when we get there, there's going to be a marriage. The Lord Jesus is going to have his blood-bought bride. We're going to rejoice at the marriage supper. It'll be a feast. We'll be there because guess who the bride is? Us, the church. The Lord Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. So those of us who belong to him, we're at that supper. So when we get to the world that is to come, when we're in heaven, we get the real thing, brothers and sisters. You're not going to want the picture when you get the real thing. The real thing is going to be there in heaven. The Lord Jesus is going to get his bride. We are going to get the Lord Jesus. And so, yeah, in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marriage doesn't work like you Sadducees assume that it works. And Jesus says something else here I just want to call your attention to. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So, important. Words really matter here, brothers and sisters. Do you see that word like? Does everybody see a word like or something like the word like in your verse, okay? A lot of bad theologies come out of this verse right here. They are like the angels in heaven. They don't become angels in heaven. There's nothing here or anywhere else in the Bible that teaches that human beings morph into angels when they die. That's an unbiblical idea. Human beings, when they are raised from the dead, when you die, your soul immediately goes to be with the Lord if you belong to him. You await the resurrection of your body, which happens at the last day. And when the Lord Jesus returns, you get back, your soul, your glorified soul is reconciled to your glorified body, and you live on forever in eternity as a glorified human being. It's what the Bible teaches, 1 Corinthians 15. And the very fact that there are so many folks in our society that hop on Twitter or X or Instagram or Facebook and say stuff like, oh, heaven got another angel. It just goes to show how influenced our world is by what the media says about Christianity and how not influenced we are about what the Bible says about Christianity. The Bible says that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And in that way, in the way that they don't marry, they don't procreate, they're like the angels who are in heaven. So as we think about the Sadducees' wrong understanding of the world that is to come, let's correct any misunderstandings we might have about the world that is to come. Verse 31. So they've wanted to make this conversation about marriage so they can get to the resurrection. Jesus has told them, y'all don't understand anything about marriage in the world that is to come. But since y'all want to talk about the resurrection, I'll just humor you. And we'll talk about the resurrection anyway. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So again, you got that offensive term tagged at the front. Have you guys not read? Have you religious elites, you scholars of your day, you people who know the Bible so well, you guys ever read that part of the Bible? You know, the super duper important part of the Bible where the Lord reveals his covenant name to Moses at the burning bush, the passage Caleb just read earlier? Have you guys ever read that? Because if you guys have ever read that, do you hear what God said about himself? He says, I am. Not I was, not I used to be, but I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And while you were reading that, did it dawn on you that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had all died multiple hundreds of years before the Lord said that thing to Moses? Did that ever dawn on you? And since they died long, 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 long time ago, when the Lord shows up and says, I am actively right now still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, did it not dawn on you that that must mean Abraham and Isaac and Jacob continue to live on in his presence? If he's still in a covenant with him, must that not mean that they are alive in his presence? Do you guys miss that? You shouldn't have missed that, because God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And that leads them to the same place he led the Pharisees, verse 33. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Sadducees don't got Jesus. Jesus got Sadducees. They haven't exposed Jesus. Jesus has exposed them. In the first round this morning, Jesus exposed that the Pharisees had neglected the foundational importance of the image of God. And now in the second round, Jesus has exposed how the scriptures teach what the Sadducees refuse to believe. Brothers and sisters, me and you have an opportunity this morning to learn from their error. Because the same points Jesus is making to them are true of us. Because you were made in the image of God. And because you are made in the image of God, guess what? Your life has inherent value and dignity and worth. It's weighty. It means something. You were knitted together by God. And you were knitted together by God for a purpose, that your own life might reflect something of his character, something of his will, something even of who he is. He's commanded us how to live our lives. He's commanded us to live our lives in a way that brings him glory. His desire is for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of his glory, the way the waters cover the sea. That's what he wants. That's what he's commanded us, and he's told us how we can do that. Created in his image. That means something. It means that he owns us. Brothers and sisters, because there's a resurrection coming, we're going to be held accountable for what we did. We're going to be held accountable for how we lived out the fact that we are owned by God. we belong to him. He's told us how to live, and there's going to be a day where we're called to account for that. I was sharing the gospel one day with a buddy. We've had a long relationship. He's in a much better place now. But one day I was sharing with him, and we were talking about these very things. The fact that God's created us, he's made the world, he owns us, our lives ultimately belong to him. He's told us how we ought to live. He's going to hold us accountable for how we live. And my buddy said back to me, yeah, but I'm choosing not to do that. I'm not living under his law. I don't adhere to that for myself. Which just shows you how stubborn and silly and kind of foolish we are. Because my buddy said that back to me in such a way that it meant that he got out of it. He gets out of the problem. But you don't get out of the problem that you are owned by God and that you live in God's world just by saying, I'm going to ignore that. You don't now win. You're not successful. You're a rebel against God, but you're not a successful rebel against God because the Lord still owns you. You're created in his image whether you want to be or not. You're going to be accountable to him whether you want to be or not. Brothers and sisters, I just want to say this to those in this room, because in a room this size, I know there's somebody here who needs to hear it. You can really aim your life wherever you want to. You can do whatever you want to. But these facts remain true of you. God created you. And God's commanded you to live your life for the glory of his name. And there's coming a day where he's going to hold you accountable. Whether you've obeyed him or whether you've rejected him. And on that day, there's going to be accountability. And there will literally be hell to pay for the people who've spurned the Lord's will for their lives. None of us, zero of us, have the capacity, have the ability to please God. But God's actually made a way for us to turn from our life of sin and to come back into his family, to be reconciled to him. He made a way, and that while we were still sinners, while we were those people headed to the wrong place of accountability, he sent the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son. He sent him to live a righteous life. He sent him to die a sacrificial death. And on the third day, he rose from the grave, proving emphatically that it worked. His sacrifice is legitimate. His righteousness is legitimate. And he commands in his word that all people everywhere who hear this gospel preached, that when they hear it preached, they would turn from their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus, knowing that they cannot reconcile themselves to God, but God can reconcile themselves to God through the work of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit who makes us righteous before him. His word goes on to tell us that on this day of accountability, there will be everlasting reward for those people who become righteous in God's sight through the sacrifice of his Son. And there will actually be rewards for the fruit of what the Holy Spirit has produced in our lives as we live the rest of our lives unto him. And consequently, there will be punishment for those who reject his gospel. You're not in a good place because you've heard the gospel. You've got to do something with the gospel. If you don't do something with the gospel, you're going to be accountable for what you didn't do with the gospel. The Lord's command is turn from your sin and put your trust in him. I don't know how many of you have or haven't done that. I do know there are an awful lot of folks who want to pretend they've done that. There are an awful lot of folks who show up at church, they're not sold out to Jesus. There's an awful lot of folks who'll get to heaven and say, yeah, but I taught Sunday school. And it's going to say, yeah, but you weren't sold out to Jesus. I sang in the choir, but you weren't sold out to Jesus. I stood in the pulpit, but you weren't sold out to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there's a day on the way where no matter who you like to think yourself to be, and no matter how good of a show you've put on for others, that day's going to come when Christ Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, and on that day, what we say we are won't matter at all, because who we really are is going to be exposed. If you have not repented of your sin, turned from your sin, left your sin behind you, and leaving your sin behind you, grab hold of the Lord Jesus and found new life in him, then my friend, I invite you, come and find new life in him this morning. It's hard, but it's simple. It's really simple. It's as simple as repent and believe. Ask the Lord for a new heart. Ask the Lord to put his spirit in you, and you will live. If you've never done that, I would urge you to do that today. If you have questions about that, I would be honored. I'd be delighted to sit around and talk to you about what that looks like. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, as we listen in to this debate that the Lord Jesus had with those who hated him, with the scribes, with the elders, with the chief priests, now with the Pharisees, now with the Sadducees, Lord, we ask that we would be spared from the rejection that they repaid him with. Lord, as the word goes out here, as we think about the gospel, as we meditate on this good news that you sent the Lord Jesus for us, would we be a people who are not hardened to that, but receptive to that? And would we be a people who turn around and say, Lord, you get every square inch of our lives because we belong to you? Lord, I pray that you would make that true of us now. For those of us who have turned from our sin, put our trust in Jesus, continue to grow us. Continue to grow us in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's something you commanded us to do. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to grow, that you would produce fruit in our lives, that we would be a witness to, yes, the world around us, but, Lord, our family, our friends, people that we care about, people we spend time with already. And, Lord, I pray that as the word goes out here from your word, as the word goes out in conversations that we'll have this week, as the word goes out in conversations that we're going to continue to have with relationships we formed in the weeks ahead, people at work, people at school, Lord, I ask that you would bear fruit in those conversations as well. Help us to be bold and faithful witnesses of this good, irrepressible news that you've given us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he's done on our behalf. We thank you that we can have new life in his name. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'll be at the front worshiping with you guys. If you'd like to pray with me or talk with me, now's a fine time to do that.